Good morning, Grace Point Church. I'm John Johnson. That's not important. We're going to walk this today. We've made it to Acts chapter 3. And so in a moment, I'm going to read the passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the Word of God. And what an amazing thing it is that you've given us your Word, your words. You've gifted us with this, Lord God. Father, help your word to ring true as we read it today. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm reading chapter 3, verses all the way up to verse 11. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking for to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give him his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one that used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple and beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just pray that as we expound on the Word of God today, your Word, Lord, you know the curriculum that you've brought each of us through this week, the special circumstances that would make this passage apply to each one of us in peculiar and particular ways, Lord. You know how you've arranged that. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to put aside the fears and the worries of yesterday, the failures of yesterday, the fears of today, and all the many things we have to do, and then the expectations, anticipation, and fears of tomorrow. Help us to give us a few minutes, Lord, just to focus on you and your word and be glorified through that. In Jesus' name, amen. I got to tell you, as I drove in this morning, I was just, you blessed my socks off. I'm beamingly happy to see the kids area be developed. I appreciate you as a church taking the children's ministry here so serious and for arranging to have a first rate and safe children's play area. And I'll tell you, the churches around, I'm sure they are absolutely fearful, because they know that we have something they don't have. Did you see it out there when you go out? When I drove in, I saw about a 15-foot pile of dirt. Every kid wants to play in a pile of dirt, right? We have something none of them have. I hope we're going to leave that dirt there. It's a lovely thing. When I was a kid, that would have been a great joy to play in dirt. I guess there's some devices out there too that are somewhat safe, and it's up for expansion, and I'm not going to play it. There's yellow tape around it. Why is that? It's the height limit, right? Only kids under the yellow tape can get on board and play. But thank you, those. A lot of that is sweat work by the members of this church, and I won't point each of them out individually, lest their rewards in heaven be flushed down the toilet. But I don't believe that. But it's a lovely thing, and I'm glad you're moving on it before it's 130 degrees. Beautiful thing. Let's get in the passage today. Let's consider the scene. We're in Acts chapter 3, and we have just left last week. We had just left the day of Pentecost, where God allowed these international visitors to Jerusalem to hear the gospel in their native tongues. Clearly a miracle. The Holy Spirit came, they heard things, and this public outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God set the stage so that when Peter explained the gospel, the crowd of about 3,000 people were saved in a single day. It's only been 40 days since since the departure of Jesus. And things are really moving now. And Acts chapter 2 said it this way in verse 46 and following, "And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people." Here it is. "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." And now what he's going to do is, in this narrative, this history, he's going to demonstrate for us how a person was added to their numbers, a person was being saved. As we move forward in the narrative, Luke, the writer of the book, shows us just how this happens. Today we're going to see a lame beggar was added to their number. We're going to see that happen. Let's see how that works. Verse 1. "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along." He's not homeless. He has family. He has people. But his daily job is to sit at the temple, whom they used to seat every day at the gate of the called Beautiful in order to beg alms from those entering the temple. And a caution on the book of Acts, a caution on biblical narratives, on history books. We're going to see a lot of miracles in this book. They're coming. It's a really special time. This is a book that tells us what happened. It's just what happened. It's a history. It is not an instructional book telling us that this will all happen to us. We will not all speak in foreign tongues. We will not all cause the lame to walk. That's not what's being taught here. Those are miracles. They're not normals. It's special stuff going on. And that said, we do always want to look for personal application whenever we're in the scriptures. What do we do from this? Where do we take it? How does this apply to me? Is the passage telling me something to do or some way to think? But with that warning, let's look at how God was adding to the numbers of the church. The question really is, how does God use our participation in the spread of the gospel? God works by the theological word, by agency. He works through third parties. It's just what he does. He could do it that way, but what he does, he chooses to use you and me in circumstances to accomplish his will. It's the way he works. Note first that Peter and John were just going to the temple to pray, as was apparently their custom at the time. The text calls it the hour of prayer. It's just what you did then. And there's no indication that Peter and John had a planning meeting that morning about how they would bring the spread of the gospel on, how it would work, what they should do, who they should look for, nothing like that. They were just going on about their daily business, serving God. They were just going to pray. And this is most often how God works through us. As we go about our normal activities, we frequently see that God has preordained an opportunity to connect with someone for the cause of the gospel. You've experienced this in your conversations at the grocery store or at the park or in the waiting room of a doctor's office. The conversation springs up. Just doing your normal stuff. And well-meaning Christians can really stagnate waiting for a clear sign from God about which university to choose or which vocation they should pursue or even their marriage partner, who should that be? Waiting and waiting and waiting for that clear sign. It doesn't usually work that way, folks. The principle is, when you don't know specifically what to do, just do what you know to do. When you don't know, just do what you normally would do. God is fully able to providentially steer your life as you go about the business of living. He determines the radio call. He determines the stoplight. Just keep doing what you're doing and let him steer it. Now, the real question is not what should you do. The question is, are you able to recognize the opportunities that God brings along? That's the difficulty. Time and time again, God provides the perfect opportunity to apply a memory verse that you memorized just that week. Or in conversation, it naturally points to a sermon topic that you heard on the radio just yesterday. I just heard something about that. Just you doing what you should do and let God control how it's used. Do the things you know. Do the things you ought to do. And you will see God provide the opportunities to be a reflector of Jesus Christ in your normal daily lives. It's that simple. Just this week, Michelle and I are in the grocery store walking through, and a guy walks up, and one of the employees says, hey, aren't you like a retired cop from Escondido? That's always when you start to reach back and wonder, yeah. My kids just they go different directions. Like, yes, I've been trying to catch you. I have this problem. Can you help me? Well, what's going on? Well, I've been applying for these different jobs, and they're running background checks on me, and it shows that like I'm this felon out of Northern California, and I there's warrants for my arrest, and I've never been there, and I mean, really, when these things happen, I would have been too young, and I don't know what to do. So I went to a lawyer, and he said if I pay him $17,000, he can get my record expunged. I said, you don't need your record expunged. You didn't do it in the first place. So I gave him my phone number, you know, and we texted, and I was able to go to work and run some checks, and he's fine. It's all fine. It's not a big deal. But you know, did I share the gospel? No. Did I invite him to church? No. But did I get his phone number so that I can develop a relationship with him, hopefully for the glory of God? Absolutely. Absolutely. Just normal conversation, normally going. Not overtly miraculous, just normal human interaction. Now, in our text, Peter and John are not even the ones who initiate the spiritual conversation, are they? Verse 3, and when the beggar saw Peter and John going into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. They initiated. He did. While not looking for opportunities, they were spiritually sensitive enough to recognize an opportunity when it presented itself. Verse 4. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, look at us. Now, give me your attention. This is serious. Look at us. And he began to give him his attention, expecting to receive an alm. Now, what did the man want from them? A coin. But what did God want to give him? Legs, right? But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. The man wanted a coin, but God gave him legs. He wanted a coin, but God gave him new life, a real life. And this is so often the tale of us. When we come to God, when we give God a chance, when we try God, we do these things because we want what amounts to really a coin. Hey, God, I need you, a coin. And there's no shame in this, none at all. It's just where we're at. God, fix my marriage, a coin. God, heal my illness, a coin. God, fix my finances. God, keep my kid out of jail. No shame. It's just where we're at. It's just where we're at. God can do all those things, yes. But God's intention is primarily to give you new life. A meaningful life. A substantial life. He doesn't settle for the coin. A life that is both for you and others. A life that brings him glory. And really, more accurately, a life through which he brings glory to himself. It's all him. In fact, if you want the truth, if you want the truth, it was God who arranged circumstances so that you needed your marriage fixed, so that you needed healing, so that you needed financial support, so that you needed your kid to be kept out of jail. That was God's doing. And just chew on that for a moment. Let that sink in. God did it. God is absolutely in control of your circumstances. And it is he who orchestrated your life to bring you to the place where you would seek him out. And no matter how harsh that may seem, he does not apologize for it. So let's just settle that in our minds. God's in control. Prior to meeting the lame beggar, Jesus had already trained Peter and John for this very kind of encounter. You remember it? Back in John 9, we see an eerily similar account take place. I'll read it for you. John 9, verse 1. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him." They've been through this before. The question really is, would God allow a person to have a 40-year plus disability to set the stage for a God-glorifying result? Absolutely. Absolutely. Our problem is that we consider all pain and suffering to be innately bad. Morally bad. Pain is bad. Who likes pain? Don't raise your hand. Meaning we think we have the right to not hurt, to not be affluent, to be affluent and to be happy. We have some sort of innate right to be happy. I have this right. And since our God is good, we go about trying our best to defend him when we hear about something bad happening. You ever been caught in that argument? The problem of pain? The problem of pain is actually objection number one to the existence of God. You can look it up later. Don't Google it now. So it goes like this. How can an all good and powerful God exist with so much suffering in the world? Therefore, there can't be a God. So you try to go and answer the question. Wrong answers are this. Well, God did not know it was going to happen. Wrong. God was not able to stop it from happening. Wrong. God has more important things with which he's dealing. Wrong. God doesn't really care about that. He's doing big things. Wrong. And probably the most absurd piece of logic out there, God didn't cause it. He just allowed it. Follow that circle. That doesn't work, folks. When we, as well-meaning defenders of God, try to nicify God, when we attempt to present a civilized God who fits nicely into our social concepts of fair and good, we get ourselves and our theology into all sorts of trouble. You don't need to defend God. He can take care of himself. The truth is, the all-good, the all-knowing, an all-powerful God personally puts obstacles and challenges into our lives for our good and for his glory. It's simply his prerogative. It's his right to do so. Amos 3:6 says it this way, "If calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it?" God problemifies our lives for our good and his glory. And it was God who caused the man to be born blind and the man to be born lame. It was God. But understand this. God does not arbitrarily interject adversity into your life without a good purpose. There is always a good and necessary reason when God brings hardship across your bow. And the adversity is always, always metered. Meaning, God won't put too much on you to handle. Well, too much for you alone, yes, but not too much for you and he to get through together. It's his promise. And I don't know what you've gone through or what you're going through right now. I'm looking at an audience of people who I know have challenges. It's life. But you can trust that God has a good purpose in it for you and also for many others beyond you. Whatever he's doing, it's for greater good of others. You may not feel it now, but hold on. And listen, these may not be the words you want to speak at the deathbed. All things work out for good. No, that's insensitive. Timing is everything. But clinging to the power, sovereignty, and goodness of God is the only way to keep your sanity for the long haul in the midst of long-term suffering. You've got to believe there's a God that's in control. You've got to believe it or you go nuts. Who's been there? Just me. Okay. Oh, and by the way, the cause of the adversity does not nullify this truth. Your sin, my sin, nobody's sin. It's all in the hands of God, and all of this applies. So would God actually allow the innocent to suffer? Yes, he would. Job? Joseph in prison? Daniel in the lion's den? How about Esther in a king's harem? And this man, born lame, all for a greater purpose. Verse 7, and seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened, and with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. He entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. The man wanted a coin, but God gave him legs. Note first that rather than complaining about the unfairness of God in ordaining that he has to be there for 40 plus years begging with his lameness, the first thing the man does is enter the temple praising God. The thing he could only watch others do for the last several decades, he could now do. Wow. And don't think he didn't take advantage of it. Now there's a backstory here. There's a backstory. Check it out later if you'd like. When God set up the standards of temple worship, way back in Leviticus, he declared that only able-bodied men could be active priests. Leviticus 21 says it this way, no man among the descendants of Aaron the priest who has any defect is to come near to offer the Lord's offering by fire. Since he has a defect, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. Service to God was not to be relegated to those who could do nothing else or had nothing better to do. It was the highest calling for the most capable men, not a consolation to be dumped on the weak and the elderly. They are always to take this seriously. But hundreds of years later, during the time of David, religious men took God's prohibition on priests and wrongly applied it to all people. And after the time of King David, no lame or blind people could even enter the temple of God to worship. That was tweaked. So it's not by accident then that when Jesus was here, that he went after those false traditions, both in John 9 with a blind man and here with a lame man. God loves the infirmed and those who we sophisticated people may consider in our time to be deficient. God loves them first and foremost. This man wanted a coin. Not in his wildest dreams would he ever hope to enter the temple. On this day, God gifted him with the ability to walk into the temple. And boy, did he take advantage of it. Did he take advantage of it? Lord, why was it necessary for this man to be lame for more than 40 years? Why was that necessary? Answer, so that two generations of people would know that this guy was undeniably lame. He's the lame guy. With the blind guy back in John 9, like, well, he kind of looks like him. It might not be him. Let's ask his parents. They knew this is the lame guy, no doubt. Verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple and beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. Now read that. God got their attention in a big way. Their ears are open. They're an audience now. Think about it. Who is amazed that you are now saved? Who is skeptically watching you, waiting for you to slip up? Who is scratching their head saying, that guy? Really? And while you may not know it, There are people who have noted what God has done in your life. You're a reflector of Jesus Christ, whether you know it or not or see it or not. God is using that. Verse 11, and while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. Okay, we've looked at the problem of pain. We looked at the purpose of the miracle. Now we're going to focus on the preaching to the audience. What did God do with this? Let's jump into verse 12 and so forth. And this should remind us of Peter's words all the way back in chapter 2. Almost the same sermon. Almost the same sermon. Verse 12. And when Peter saw this, all the people gathering, he replied to the people. He didn't waste the opportunity. Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? And why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when Pilate had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Boy, he's laying it on, isn't he? But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. So Peter points out, this is no mere sideshow that's taken place, not some, oh, this is a great time to be here, something special, let's go home and have lunch. He points out that this audience has a problem with God. They are in sin. There are offenses against God Almighty. There's a problem here. Now, it's currently trendy to leave sin out of our gospel presentations. I mean, when's the last time you saw the word sin on a TV show? And let's face it, when you start to talk about someone's sin, I mean to their face, not behind their back, but when you talk about someone's sin, there's a good chance that they're going to be offended. John 16:8 says this, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That does not mean that we can't talk about sin or mention sin. It simply means that when the conversation about sin is going on, the Holy Spirit can then get into that person and do a work in that person's heart so that even a Gunnar Hansen, even a Roger Redding, even a John Johnson can be convicted and cry out, Lord Jesus, forgive my sins. Our sin is an important part of the gospel of salvation, for only sinners can be saved. Only sinners can be saved. Righteous people cannot be saved. Only sinners can be saved. And after introducing the problem, Peter then provides the solution. He has their attention. Verse 16, and on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him, Jesus, has given the beggar his perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, where did you see the big conversation with Peter and the beggar about Jesus and salvation and resurrection? You missed that dialogue, didn't you? Friends, there's 101 different ways to say, Jesus, I need you, I'm a sinner, come into my heart. I put my trust in you. I need you. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. God translates whatever gibberish comes out of your mouth, and he knows what's in your heart. If you need Jesus, say, Lord, I need you. I don't know what that looks like, but I'm done. Whatever, just do it, Lord. So we could say a simple prayer of, Lord, would you forgive my sins and come into my heart? Lord, I put my faith in you. The magic words aren't important. God knows what your intention is. God knows how to get a hold of people. Peter bridges the man's physical healing into spiritual healing. There's no perfect health. Is that word perfect health? There's no perfect health without spiritual health. It's a part of perfect health. Peter goes on, verse 17, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Verse 19, here it is. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped out in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Hey, would you like your sins wiped out? I would like my sins wiped away. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? I mean, that alone, yeah, I want that. Someone in the back, yeah, I mean, I would like that. So the offer stands today. Turn from your ignorance about Jesus and accept the truth. That's simple. His death, his burial, his resurrection are offered as the solution to your sin and my sin. No great works on my part, no trying really hard, no efforts of song and dance. Don't have to come forward to us here. Just put your faith in Jesus. It's yours, Lord. But wait, what about this times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord? What's that all about? Wouldn't you like refreshing from the presence of the Lord? Is that the story of your life, your Christian walk? For some of us, much of our lives have been characterized as fleeing from the presence of the Lord. I wanted nothing to do with him. And I wonder, has your religious experience, your church goings, your spiritual disciplines, your participation in the various means of grace, given you refreshing in the presence of the Lord? Is that your experience? If not, it may be time for a reboot, a religious paradigm shift. And this is important because there is a cost attached also. There is a cost. Let's read on. Peter introduces the problem. Peter provides a solution. Now, Peter speaks of the cost if we reject the message. Verse 19, repent, therefore, and return that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Verse 22, Moses said it this way, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed. What does give heed mean? Listen, obey. In everything he says, verse 23, here's the clincher. Don't miss this. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Utterly destroyed is presented here as a bad thing, okay? That's the bad thing. We cannot sugarcoat the truth that there is an utter destruction and eternal punishment for those who refuse to cling to God's only means of salvation, Jesus Christ. It's part of the truth. Understand, and this explains it all, folks. Understand, in God's economy, in his civility, nothing is worse than falling into eternal punishment of hell that awaits those who reject Jesus. Nothing's worse than that. With that in mind, it makes total sense for God to use birth defects, wasting diseases, hunger, pain, adversity, and the like in order to get our attention, to bring us to our knees before him. It's always his good purpose to rescue us even from ourselves. Nothing compares to the punishment of hell, and God does whatever it takes to get a hold of you. The real question here then is, are you, Christians, willing to be God's vessel, his reflector of Jesus, in the ugliest of arenas? Am I willing to be the one that gets put in prison? Am I willing to be the one that has to be in the hospital or the one that's under the knife so that God may glorify himself to others at my expense? Of course, the two key verses, you've heard them before, that speak to me in this is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives within me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And you follow that with Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created for good works, which God prepared beforehand in order that we may walk in them. That's our purpose now, folks. And still never forget that there is a purpose in whatever arena God places you. It's not for naught. There's a purpose. Look at verse 24. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. By the way, how were those prophets treated? Remember? Not well. It is you, talking to us, talking to them, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of earth shall be blessed. Verse 26, for you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you. And sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Have you ever thought that turning from your wicked ways is a blessing of God? And don't miss the emphasis here. God's purpose in Jesus' suffering was to bless you. Was to bless you. That's his heart. The primary blessing is in turning from our wicked ways. The secondary blessing, like the man born lame, is in being a vessel used by God to turn others to Jesus away from their wicked ways. Being a reflector of Jesus Christ for his purposes in whatever arena he's placed you. And some of you folks are in some really dark arenas. Okay. Our passage is done. But there's an epilogue, just like a good book. Next week, I hope, next week you will see that as the result of this lame man's willingness to embrace God's purpose in him for others, 5,000 people were added that day. Not just him, 5,000 people were added. Was it worth it? And then persecution followed the messengers as well. You see, in God's paradigm, in living for God, God's purposes are never one and done. It keeps going and going and going. So press on. Okay, what are we supposed to do with this? Couple questions for you. Let me ask you, metaphorically, of course, what mere coins are you asking God for today? I just want this, Lord. You're not saying God fix it all. I just need this. What coins are you coming here for today? It's okay. There's nothing wrong in seeking after God for the things which trouble you today. Nothing wrong with that at all. It's not too small. Your trouble is real. Your fear and pain is valid. And God is the answer to your adversity. God's door is open to you. It's fine. Ask. But consider, in what ways might you be asking God for a coin when he actually wants to give you legs? God wants to give you so much more than you are actually asking for today. Purpose, substantial life. Let me ask you this one. When have you found yourself unfairly or unjustly suffering? No fault of your own. And how have you reconciled God's love in the midst of that adversity? How can God still love me if he puts me through? You have to reconcile that. Work through it. In what arena has God sovereignly placed you as a reflector of Jesus Christ, whether you liked it or not? And how has God used your circumstances, both good and bad, for your good and his glory? There's stories here, I'm sure, where God's done this for you. Hey, he did this, he did that. How's he done that? Remind yourself, remember. And finally, I think the most important thing for those of you who will, what stops you, his words not mine, from turning from your wicked ways? Are you ready to find refreshment in the presence of Jesus. Would you like that today? Refreshment in the presence of Jesus. You know, we here at the church, we would love to help you understand how this is possible. And if God's word has hit a nerve today, if there's something that rings true, if you need him today, let's talk about it today. Don't run out to the parking lot and bail out of here. I mean, we can play in the sand or whatever. I mean, let's spend some time and talk about it. There's men and women here who are willing to talk to you and walk you through these things and befriend you and don't run out without settling these things, because we would love to help. This is a loving church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word rings true today as strongly as it did when these things happened. These are real histories. They really happened. Father, please show us this week how whatever coins we're asking for that you want to give us so much more, make that happen. And we do ask for times of refreshing. Father, life as a Christian is hard. It's brutal sometimes, Lord. You know that, but nothing's as brutal as the thing that you went through for us to rescue us from the real brutal thing. So, Lord, glorify yourself even at our expense. And then if you would, you don't have to do this, Lord, but if you'd be so kind, would you even maybe show us that you are glorifying yourself at our expense? Let us get a glimpse of what you're doing. But you don't have to do that, but it would be great if you would. We just offer this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.